The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Mark Strauss. More information is available at www.biblicaltraining.org.
In this session, we're going to be looking at what we call the canon of Scripture, the question of what books should be included as part of the Bible, as part of inspired Scripture, and why do we have the 66 books, 39 books of our Old Testament, and 27 books of our New Testament in our Bibles? Why these and no others? That is the question of canon. Let me briefly review where we are. We have been looking in our first three sessions at introductory questions, the question of presuppositions. What are our presuppositions when we approach Scripture? Secondly, we talked about the nature of the Bible as unity and diversity, the divine and human side of Scripture. And then third, we introduced principles of hermeneutics, two key principles. We called them exegesis, which means seeking to determine the author's original meaning in his original cultural and historical context. That was exegesis. And then contextualization is crossing the bridge back, after crossing the bridge from us back to them, crossing the bridge back to our contemporary cultural context and determining how it applies, exegesis and contextualization. Those are the two parts of hermeneutics, the two steps of hermeneutics. Those are all introductory issues. Now we're going to look at issues related to the text of Scripture before we zero in on issues of the interpretation of Scripture. First, we will deal with the question of the canon, which books should we include as part of the Bible. Then we'll look at the question of the text of Scripture, what is known as textual criticism. And that's the question of, do we have the right words of Scripture? In other words, have the words of the Bible been accurately transmitted over the centuries as the documents have been copied over and over again? And third, we'll look at the question of Bible translation, since the books of the Bible were originally written in Hebrew and Greek. How do we determine whether the translations into English or whatever language you are reading the Bible in are accurate translations? So canon, text, and translations are the next three topics that we will be covering, all of them related to hermeneutics, the science and art of biblical interpretation. So let's start with the canon of Scripture. What would you say if someone said that a new letter of Paul had been discovered? Sometimes in my classes, I will trick my students a little bit by reading them what purports to be a news article. Let me read you this news article. It says, "Archaeologists unearth lost letter of Paul." And here's the story. Archaeologists digging in the ancient city of Laodicea in Turkey have uncovered a mid-second century home under a 4th century Christian basilica. Symbols carved in the wall confirm that the home is a Christian one and perhaps a 2nd century house church. Most significantly, several ancient scrolls have been uncovered, hidden in the alcove in the wall. Included are fragments of the Old Testament books of Isaiah and the Psalms. Furthermore, a near-complete copy of the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians has been discovered, together with a previously unknown letter which begins, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the church of the Laodiceans." What has fascinated scholars is that Paul, in Colossians 4:16, refers to a letter to the Laodiceans. Carbon-14 dating has suggested that the letter is a 2nd century manuscript, and the style and vocabulary of this manuscript is strikingly similar to Paul's elsewhere. Noted Israeli archaeologist and paleographer Yitzhak An will be leading the dig at Laodicea. He is quoted as saying, "There is no doubt about it. We have discovered a lost letter of the Apostle Paul." He will publish his findings in the next edition of the Biblical Archaeological Review. Well, that is a fictitious, let me make that clear, that is a fictitious news article that I wrote myself. I use that to get my students thinking about this question. What if we discovered a lost letter of Paul? Should we include that letter of Paul in our New Testament canon, in our Bibles? Should we print it as another book in our Bibles? The reason I do that is to get my students thinking and talking about what it means to be part of Scripture, what it means to be the canon of Scripture. So that's what we're going to talk about today, the question of canon. We'll start with the meaning of the word canon. The word canon originally meant reed, as in a reed or stalk. Reeds were used as measuring sticks, and so it came to mean a measuring stick, and in turn it came to be metaphorically referred a measuring stick as a standard or a rule. So canon means a standard or a rule. When we speak of the canon of Scripture, we mean those books which are recognized as the true Word of God, the standard by which we measure whether a book is part of the Bible or not. So the question is, how do we know which books are part of the Word of God? And let me start with what I would consider to be the fundamental test of canonicity. What is the foundational test of determining whether a book is part of Scripture, is part of the inspired Word of God? And my answer to that may surprise you, because I would argue that the fundamental test of canonicity is whether a book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. A book is part of the canon if it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is not part of the canon if it is not inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." All Scripture, that is all true Scripture, all that should be included in the canon of Scripture is inspired by God. Therefore, the ultimate test of whether a book should be part of Scripture is whether it is in fact inspired by God. 1 John 2:20 says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." That anointing from the Holy One is the Holy Spirit. John is writing to a particular church, probably in Asia Minor, that is under attack by false teachers, by heretics. And he says, you don't believe those false teachers. You need to avoid them, but because you already know the truth, and that truth has come from the Holy Spirit. So the question is, how do Christians know the truth? They know the truth because the Holy Spirit has taught them the truth. So the ultimate test of what is truth is the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27, a few verses later, says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Once again, the anointing, which is the presence of the Holy Spirit that we have in our lives, is what teaches us, what confirms for us what is true. So the fundamental test of truth, and therefore the fundamental test of whether a book should be included in Scripture, is whether it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And here is an important point. How was the canon decided? And I would argue that no church council made any book a part of the canon. No church council, no group within Christianity made any book a part of the canon. Rather, over the centuries, God's people have recognized God's authentic voice and power in these books. No church council made any book a part of the canon. Rather, over the centuries, God's people have recognized God's authentic voice and power in these books. The church councils recognized and approved, in other words, what the Spirit had already confirmed to his people. So God's Spirit working in the lives of believers confirm which books, as believers read the books, the Spirit recognizes the Spirit. That is, the Spirit indwelling believers recognizes the inspiration of the Spirit in these documents, and the people of God acknowledge that this is God's Word. And then the church councils approve of that decision. They recognize what the people of God are already saying. Bruce Metzger has a great quote related to the canon of Scripture. He says, "The canon of Scripture is not an authoritative collection of books. It's a collection of authoritative books." Now, that is a critical distinction. The canon of Scripture is not an authoritative collection. It's not the collection of it that a council may have done that is authoritative. It's not the council that has the authority, the church council that has the authority. It is the books themselves that have the authority. It is a collection of authoritative books, not an authoritative collection of books. So, the church council recognized and approved what the Spirit had already confirmed to His people, which is the inspiration itself of these books. So that may sound a bit controversial to some, but I would argue the fundamental test of canonicity is the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. Now, it is true that the councils and the people of God have brought certain criteria to bear to determine, to recognize canonicity. So let me give you next some tests the people of God have used to recognize canonicity, or to recognize which books are part of the canon. The first one is, does it carry divine authority? Now, I didn't say, was the writer an apostle? Because not every writer is an apostle. Mark's gospel is not written by an apostle. Luke's gospel is not written by an apostle. Was every writer a prophet? Some people say, was it written by a prophet or an apostle as a test of canonicity? But we don't know the author of a number of Old Testament books, so we don't know whether they were written by apostles or prophets. But we do know that books that are truly inspired, books that are part of God's Word, carry divine authority. Does the author speak with God's authority? Does the author speak for God? Prophets don't say, "I say," the prophets say, "The Lord says." So does it carry, and do the people of God recognize this divine authority? Secondly, a second test of canonicity is it authentic? Is the book authentic? If the author is named, did that author actually write the book? If the author is named, did that author actually write the book? This raises a difficult question that is debated today in the church, and that is the issue of what we call pseudepigraphy. Pseudepigraphy refers to false authorship of a book. And we do have some later books, like the Gospel of Peter, for example. That is what we call a pseudepigraphic book. It was not written by the Apostle Peter. It was written by someone else in his name. It is pseudepigraphic in that it is falsely ascribed to Peter. And we have a number of books. We call them the New Testament Apocrypha, which are written falsely in the name of an apostle or some other leading Christian. Some people have argued that pseudepigraphy or false authorship was an accepted literary form in the first century, and that some of our New Testament books, specifically books like 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, written by Paul, or 2 Peter, claimed to be written by Peter, that these books are pseudepigraphic. Some have argued they're pseudepigraphic, written in the name of Peter, written in the name of Paul, but actually written by one of their later disciples. And some scholars will argue that it can still be an inspired book, it should still be part of the canon, even though it's pseudepigraphic, because this was an accepted literary form. Well, my response to that is I don't think a book that's pseudepigraphic should be part of the canon, because I simply don't think it was an accepted literary form. And I don't believe that God used that literary form to write inspired scripture. From church history, it seems whenever the church recognized a book as pseudepigraphic, they rejected that book, and they rejected the false author who had written that book. So this is an important issue to speak about, because some scholars do think that pseudepigraphy should be accepted as an accepted literary genre, and therefore books that are pseudepigraphic accepted in the canon. But I don't believe that to be the case. And I do believe Peter wrote 2 Peter and that Paul wrote 1st, 2 Timothy and Titus. Here's our third test of canonicity. We've seen the first, does it carry divine authority? The second, is it authentic? The third, is it historically accurate and reliable? Is it historically accurate and reliable? We can look at examples of books that are not historically accurate or reliable, such as the Book of Mormon that has numerous historical errors, or even the Old Testament Apocrypha, those books written between the Old Testament and the New. We'll talk about some of them a little bit later. Fourth, here's a fourth test of canonicity. Is it theologically consistent with the rest of Scripture? Does it teach doctrine or theology contrary to what the rest of Scripture teaches? This is called the rule of faith. We know that Scripture will not contradict Scripture because God is a God of truth. Examples of books that would be theologically inconsistent would be the Quran, the Muslim holy book, which refers to Christian people and Old Testament individuals, but it tends to get the stories wrong. And of course, it teaches theology about the nature of God and the nature of salvation that are contrary to the teaching of the rest of Scripture. We could once again mention the Book of Mormon, which clearly teaches theology that is contrary to biblical theology, the truth taught in Scripture, the nature of who Jesus Christ is, the nature of salvation. So those books would fail this fourth test, the rule of faith, the test of whether a book is theologically consistent with the rest of Scripture. Here's a fifth test. Is it transforming? Is it transforming? And by that we mean, does it demonstrate the power of God to change lives? We can look throughout history how God's Word has dramatically transformed individuals, brought them into submission to God, or transformed the way they view their salvation. Martin Luther is a great example of this, who in his study and teaching of the Book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, he recognized how radically wrong he was and the errors and abuses of the church of his day. And the God's Word transformed him. And of course, the Protestant Reformation that Martin Luther launched changed the course of history forever. So is God's Word transforming? Or is the book transforming? All books of the canon, the authentic Word of God, will be transforming. Here's a sixth and final principle or criterion. Was it recognized, preserved, read, and used by Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament age? Was it recognized, preserved, read, and used by Israel in the Old Testament and the church? Now this brings us back also to our fundamental criterion. If our fundamental criterion is that all true Scripture is inspired by God, all the books that should be in the Bible are those that are inspired by God, how do we recognize that inspiration? Well, it's the people of God who are filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit who acknowledge and recognize it. So this sixth criteria goes along with that. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant people of God, the Jews, recognized the close of the Old Testament canon. In fact, there was a widespread tradition in Judaism that the voice of God had ceased about 400 BC or when the last of the Old Testament books was written. Here is a rabbinic saying from rabbinic writings that says, "With the death of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the latter prophets, the Holy Spirit ceased out of Israel." In other words, the prophetic voice ceased. The Jews recognized that only the books that we call the Old Testament up to that point had been inspired by God. They rejected these books, intertestamental books, that are part of what we call the Apocrypha. Jesus, as well, recognized the Hebrew Old Testament as we know it. For example, Luke chapter 24 in verse 44, Luke 24, 44, he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." It's interesting that Jesus describes the Old Testament in terms threefold, in terms of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that would correspond to the three divisions of the Old Testament of that day that we know about. The law of Moses is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. The prophets would refer to what the Hebrews called the former prophets, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and also the latter prophets, what we call the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth. And the Psalms would be the first book in what we call the writings, or in what the Jews called the writings. The Hebrew Bible is divided into three sections: Torah, or the Law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. And Jesus clearly refers or alludes to those three sections: the Law, the prophets, and the writings. And so it seems evident from Luke 24 that Jesus is recognizing the Old Testament canon as we have it today. So there's our sixth criteria, that it was recognized, preserved, and read and used by Israel and the church, acknowledged that these are the books that were inspired, that should be part of the canon. All right, our fourth point, we have seen the meaning of canon, the fundamental test of canonicity, the test that the people of God used. Here is our fourth point. The fourth point is formal recognition of the canon. How did this take place in history? Now, this is a complex question that we don't have time to go into detail in here, so I'm just going to make a few brief comments with reference to the formal recognition of the canon. First of all, with reference to the Old Testament. One of the key events often cited historically in terms of the Old Testament canon is what is called the Council of Jamnia, or the Council of Yavne. What this council was, it was a gathering of rabbis following the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Now, up until that point, there were two great two great centers of Judaism: the temple, where sacrifices were made, and Torah, or the study of the law. Well, with the destruction of the temple, all of the focus in Judaism turned to the law, the study of the law. And so the question of what was the authentic word of God became a particularly pressing one. Defining what exactly was God's word, or what the Jews referred to as the Tanakh. The Tanakh, the word Tanakh is an acronym. It refers to the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Nephi'im, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, or the writings. And those three letters, T, N, and K, if you will, or Tanakh, make up the three sections of the Hebrew Bible. So how do you define that, those three sections? How do you determine which books are part of that, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim? Well, the Council of Jamnia, a gathering of rabbis, discussed the various books in order to confirm which books should be part of Scripture. Well, as we said before, all that this so-called council did was to acknowledge what books God's people already recognized. And the rabbis did have some questions about some of the books in our Hebrew Old Testament, or the Hebrew Bible, what we refer to as the Old Testament. The question of Esther was discussed, since God's name is never mentioned. Should this be part of God's word? Ecclesiastes was discussed, because Ecclesiastes seems to present human wisdom apart from God, with statements like meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The Song of Solomon, which speaks in quite explicit terms of a sexual relationship between a man and a woman, was this appropriate to inspired Scripture? The rabbis debated all of these questions, and though there were discussions over these books, there was ultimate strong affirmation that these books and these alone should be part of the Hebrew Scriptures. So the Old Testament people of God recognized God's authentic voice in the Old Testament that we have today. They acknowledged that God's Spirit was at work in writing these documents. That's the Old Testament formal recognition of the Old Testament. Let's look to the New Testament. If we are looking for a complete listing of all 27 books of the New Testament, it's actually quite late before we find an explicit affirmation of our 27 books. In fact, the first complete listing that looks just like our 27 New Testament books is in an Easter letter, written by Athanasius of Alexandria in AD 367. So not till the middle of the 4th century do we get a clear listing of our 27 books. This again affirms that inspiration, that a book did not become part of a canon when it was officially recognized as such. If that were the case, we wouldn't even have a canon till the 4th century. I often ask my students, when did a book become part of the canon? When did a book become part of the canon? Well, the answer to that question is a book became part of the canon when it was written. When it was written, because what makes a book part of the canon is the inspiration by the Holy Spirit. But then there was a gradual recognition by that of the people of God over the centuries that these were indeed the books that were God's word. So they were God's word from the moment they were written. They were part of the canon in that sense, but they were officially recognized gradually and over time. Now, although we don't have a complete listing until 367, AD 367, the middle of the 4th century, there is clear evidence that the core of the New Testament was recognized at a very early date, shortly after these books were written. We can see this, for example, as collections of authoritative writings were put together very early. Paul's letters, take for example Paul's letters. Almost as soon as Paul's letters were written, they were copied again and again and passed around and were being treated as authoritative scripture. Very significant passage in this regard is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Peter says, "Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." It's a very interesting passage, first of all, because Peter refers to Paul's letters. This is actually the only place in the New Testament where one portion of the New Testament refers to another portion of the New Testament. He also points out that Paul's letters are hard to understand, which I think all of us who read and study God's Word can attest to. There are times when passages in Paul are difficult to understand. But most significant of all, he points out that Paul's letters are being distorted as these false teachers distort other scriptures. That term scriptures is a fairly technical term for God's Word, for the Bible, for the Old Testament at this time. So what this passage suggests is that Paul's letters in Peter's time are already being viewed on the level of inspired scripture. It's a remarkable passage that suggests Paul's letters are being viewed as inspired scripture. These authoritative collections were seen already very early on in the first century. The fourfold gospels also, very quickly after the gospels are written, they are brought together into a collection. And very early church leaders like Justin Martyr, he refers to the four gospels as the memoirs of the apostles, treats them as authoritative scripture. Irenaeus, late second century, says there can be neither more nor less than four and compares them to the four winds or the four points of the compass. Now, I don't think we can necessarily say that the four gospels correspond to the four points of the compass, but we can see from this is that Irenaeus already views these four and these four alone as authoritative scripture. So very early on, we see the church recognizing that these books and these alone are inspired scripture. One of the more important documents listing New Testament books is called the Muratorian Fragment, a canonical list dating to about AD 160. It includes the four Gospels, all 13 letters of Paul, two of the three letters of John, Jude, and Revelation. So just a few of the New Testament letters, Hebrews, one letter of John, 1st and 2nd Peter, are left out. So we can see already this sort of core of the New Testament is included in a canonical list very early on. So we can see the people of God recognizing. Now that might still disturb some people, and they might raise the question, why don't we have more complete lists at an early date? And really the answer to that, the answer to the question, why don't we have more complete lists at an early date, is because there was no need theologically to define the canon. You see, canonical discussions tend to come up in periods of challenge and crisis. This happens throughout church history with many issues. In general, theology is defined precisely and by councils when it is being challenged. We don't see the deity of Jesus Christ, for example, explicitly confirmed by a church council until that doctrine is being challenged by some in the church. So it's the same with the New Testament canon, is we don't really see any need by the early church to start listing and naming and what is and what isn't part of the canon until some are challenging that. And the most significant challenge to the canon is by the heretic known as Marcion. Marcion was a second century Gnostic. We won't get into the issue of Gnosticism, but certainly one of the earliest heresies challenging the church, especially in the second century AD. Marcion was a Gnostic and a heretic. He did not believe that the God of the Old Testament was the one true God. He believed an evil God of the Old Testament created this evil earth, this heaven and earth, but there was a greater true God, the God of the New Testament. And so Marcion created his own canon. He eliminated most of the New Testament. He created a New Testament of his own, which contained portions of Luke's Gospel and Paul's letters. And that became his canon. He threw everything else out. Well, when the church saw this, they knew that the New Testament was made up of more books than that, and that Matthew, Mark, and John were also inspired, as were these other letters. So they responded with discussions on the authentic canon. And so that is why we don't have authoritative lists until about this time. It's because there was no challenge to the question of which books were part of the canon. Now, there were continuing discussions and debates over certain books. I'll give you just a couple of examples of that. The book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews. Authorship was in doubt and is still debated. The author does not name himself. Historically, the church has sometimes thought it was Paul, but others have doubted that since the letter stylistically is very different from Paul and theologically different from Paul. So that letter was discussed and debated a bit. Some of the shorter, more personal letters like Philemon or like Titus were debated and discussed as to whether it was appropriate for them to be in Scripture, whether they were meant for the whole church or only for those individuals. But in the end, the church recognized God's authentic voice in all 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books that we have in our Old Testament as well. We have seen the meaning of canon. We've seen the fundamental test of canonicity, inspiration by the Holy Spirit. We have seen tests the people of God use to recognize the canon. We have seen formal recognition of the canon. Let's look next at why not other books. What about the books that failed the test of canonicity, and why do we reject them? We can start again with the Old Testament. There are other books mentioned in the Old Testament that are books that were used even by some of the Old Testament writers as sources. Other books just referred to for additional information. A couple of examples. The Book of the Wars of the Lord is named in Numbers 21:14. The Book of Yasher is named in Joshua 10:13. The Words of God, Gad the Seer, 1 Chronicles 29:29. The Prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, 2 Chronicles 9:29. So we've got references to certain books, and these books are not part of our Old Testament canon. So the question is, why were these books not included in the Old Testament? And the answer is the same answer we have seen before, and that is that God's people did not recognize the authentic voice of God in them. God's people didn't recognize God's voice in them. God's people, who themselves had the Spirit of God, did not recognize the inspiration of the Spirit in these books. Let's talk next about the Old Testament Apocrypha. Those were books mentioned in the Old Testament. The Apocrypha are books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To define the Apocrypha, we can say it's made up of Jewish literature written between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or intertestamental literature. The Apocrypha includes all different kinds of writings, historical literature, religious literature, wisdom writings, what we call apocalyptic literature. These books were used and read by Christians, used in a variety of religious contexts. Apocryphal works were even included in some editions of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated in the 3rd century BC. We might think of these books as sort of the devotional literature of the first century, the devotional literature of the period leading up to the time of Christ. The Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and the reformers, rejected the Apocrypha. Martin Luther argued against the Apocrypha being included in the Bible. He argued that Jesus did not accept the Apocrypha, and he followed the church tradition of the early church fathers, Father Jerome. Jerome recognized that the Jews did not accept the Apocrypha, and so believed that they were not, that these books were not inspired by God. Because the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and the reformers, rejected the Apocrypha, the Roman Catholic Church responded and affirmed the Apocrypha. Officially, in other words, affirmed it. Remember what we said a few moments ago. We said that, decisions on canon really only arose in periods of conflict, when something is challenged. Well, these books are being used and read in the churches and discussed, but it wasn't until Martin Luther said these books should not be included as part of the canon that the church began to seriously engage and debate it. And the Roman Catholic wing of the church affirmed the Apocrypha, and the Protestant reformers rejected the Apocrypha. In reality, this debate about the Apocrypha goes deeper than the question of simply which books to include in the Bible, because really it is a question of authority. The authority of Scripture versus the authority of church hierarchy or church leaders or church traditions or creeds. Protestants believe that the Bible is our highest authority. Sola Scriptura was the rallying cry of the Protestant Reformation. And if Scripture is your highest authority, then it makes a great deal of difference which books are recognized as Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church, on the other hand, places Scripture on an equal plane as the church leaders, the Pope and the church hierarchy, as well as the creeds and the traditions of the church. And so it is the church leadership that interprets the Scripture. If you have authority to interpret something, then essentially you are in greater authority than the thing you are interpreting. You are over that thing. And so ultimately the church hierarchy, the church leadership in Roman Catholicism establishes what is truth, what is right doctrine. So it is less important to determine with certainty which book should be included in Scripture. So that's really, the debate is more than just which books. The debate is what's your authority. And if the Bible is your highest authority, then establishing, identifying which books are part of Scripture is critical. The Roman Catholic Church views the Apocrypha as deuterocanonical. They call it deuterocanonical. That means a second canon, beside the first. So there's almost there a tacit acknowledgement that these books are different than the core Word of God, than the Old and New Testament, but still valuable. They consider them to be valuable and therefore are authoritative and inspired Scripture in their tradition. Protestants reject them for a whole variety of reasons. And let me just walk through some of the reasons why Protestants reject the Apocrypha. First of all, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament Scriptures, which did not contain the Apocrypha. I mentioned this verse already earlier, Luke 24:44. Jesus says, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And he identifies the Hebrew Scriptures in their three main components, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. He doesn't include any books of the Apocrypha. Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha. In fact, no New Testament writer actually quotes from the Apocrypha. So that's our first reason for rejecting the Apocrypha as inspired Scripture. Second reason, the Apocrypha contains historical and other errors. The Apocrypha contains historical errors. I can just give you one example of this. Judith Chapter 1, verse 1 says, It was the 12th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, who ruled over the Assyrians in the great city of Nineveh. That's in Judith 1:1. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was not king of the Assyrians, as Judith says. He was king of the Babylonian Empire and ruled from Babylon, not from Nineveh. So there's a historical error right at the beginning of one of these apocryphal books. In the next chapter, it says, they marched for 3 days from Nineveh to the plain of Bechtileth and camped near the mountain that is in the upper Cilicia. Well, in this passage, Nebuchadnezzar's general marches 300 miles in 3 days, an impossible pace. So there are historical errors in the Apocrypha. Here's a third reason for rejecting the Apocrypha as Scripture, and that is the Apocrypha teaches doctrines at variance with Scripture, teaches doctrines that contradict Scripture. Now, there aren't a lot, and I don't want to overstate this case, but let me just give you an example. Sirach 3:14 says, "For kindness to a father will not be forgotten and will be credited to you against your sins." Kindness is viewed as a way to gain forgiveness of sins. Almsgiving, Sirach chapter 3, verse 30, "As water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sins." So there's a doctrine contrary to Scripture that good deeds like kindness and almsgiving atone for sin. Here's a fourth reason we don't accept the Apocrypha as Scripture, and that some of the books of the Apocrypha are pseudonymous. They're not written in the name of they're written in a false name. They're written in the name of someone who was not the author. The book of Baruch, for example, was not written by Baruch. The letter of Jeremiah was not written by Jeremiah. First and second Esdras, another name for Ezra, were not written by Ezra. A fifth reason we reject the Apocrypha is that the Apocrypha lacks the same prophetic power that the biblical books have. Now, this would be, for me, the ultimate test, because it coincides with our ultimate test of inspiration. I tell my students, you don't need to be apocryphobic. In other words, you don't need to be afraid of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha, as we'll see in just a moment, is valuable for study. It's valuable to help us understand the world in which Jesus lived. And I say, I encourage my students to read the Apocrypha, because when they do, they very quickly recognize that this is not God's Word, because these books do not have the same prophetic power that the biblical books have. They don't have the same hallmark of the Holy Spirit, evidence of the inspiring work of the Holy Spirit. So those are some of the reasons we reject the Apocrypha as Scripture. All right, we've looked at other books mentioned in the Old Testament. We've looked at the Old Testament Apocrypha, both as collections that failed the test of canonicity. A third category of books that failed the test of canonicity are what we call the pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha means written under a false name. And this is a body of literature generally written after the apocryphal books that was not accepted as canonical by the Roman Catholic Church or any wing of the church. And so because these books have not been accepted by any wing of the church, we don't have to go over again the tests of canonicity. They would be rejected for the same reasons that we rejected the Apocrypha. But this is a large body of literature, mostly written between the Old and New Testament, mostly Jewish literature, though also some early Christian literature, gathered together. It's basically all the literature, the Jewish literature, that was not included in the Apocrypha, and we call it by the general name pseudepigrapha. Sometimes you might see advertised or in a bookstore a book called something like The Lost Books of the Bible, and it will be presented as some great scandal. They have discovered lost books that should be included in the Bible. Well, these books are not lost. I've got them in my library. They're part of what we call the pseudepigrapha. They are books, Jewish books, religious books, Christian books, religious books, that were rejected, that were not viewed as part of inspired Scripture, and so were rejected from the canon. And they were rejected for good reason, because they didn't bear the marks of canonicity. A fourth group of books that have failed the test of canonicity and are not included in our Bible are what we call the New Testament Apocrypha. We saw the Old Testament Apocrypha. Those are Jewish works written between the Old and New Testament. The New Testament Apocrypha are late works written by Christians. late and, for the most part, fanciful writings expanding the stories of Jesus and the early church. Universally recognized not to be historical writings, we might call some of these Christian novels, sometimes meant to fill in the gaps of the Christian story. We also have, in addition to that New Testament Apocrypha, or as part of the New Testament Apocrypha, we have what we call the heretical writings, that is, writings of false teachers, Gnostics, and so forth, opposing the traditional church. Okay, we've seen some collections of books that fail the test of canonicity. I'd like to mention, though, however, the usefulness of some of these works, briefly. Because as I mentioned before, some of my students or some Christians are apocryphobic or pseudepigraphic-phobic, or they're afraid of reading these books because they recognize they are not part of Scripture. Well, they are not part of Scripture, but there is some usefulness in these, and particularly in understanding the world in which Jesus lived. So let me just give you a few examples how these books can help to illuminate and enlighten the New Testament period. For example, we know that the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting a Messiah who would be a conquering, powerful Messiah. Jesus came as the suffering Messiah, and the Jews did not recognize him. Well, how do we know the Jews were expecting a conquering Messiah? Well, because we have intertestamental literature written between the Old and New Testament, literature that describes this powerful, mighty, conquering Messiah. A collection of psalms known as the Psalms of Solomon. It's part of the pseudepigrapha, not actually written by Solomon, written by later Jews, describes the rise of the Messiah. It says, "See, Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, to rule over your servant Israel. Undergird him with the strength to destroy the unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem from Gentiles who trample her to destruction." Here's a passage written about in the first century B.C., less than 100 years before Jesus Christ, and it's describing Jewish expectations for a coming king who will conquer the Romans, who will establish Israel as a kingdom once again. This is the kind of expectation of the Jews of Jesus' day. So we can understand better the New Testament by reading these documents written between the Old and the New Testament. Here's a passage from Sirach. Sirach is part of the Apocrypha. It's also called Ecclesiasticus. In Sirach chapter 12, it says this, "If you do good, know to whom you do it. Give to the devout, but do not help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but do not give to the ungodly. For the Most High also hates sinners, and will inflict punishment on the ungodly. Give to the one is good, but do not help the sinner." So this book, which is a book of Jewish wisdom, calls for people to hate their enemies. Well, this is traditional wisdom of Jesus' day. So when Jesus came on the scene and said, "Love your enemies," this was obviously shocking. This was radical teaching of Jesus' day. We can understand that by reading and understanding intertestamental literature. Here's another passage, "Hatred for Samaritans," in Sirach chapter 50. "Two nations my soul detests, and a third is not even a people. Those who live in Seir, and the Philistines, and the foolish people that live in Shechem." Well, the foolish people that live in Shechem are the Samaritans. Here in Sirach, it says that God hates the Philistines, God hates the Edomites, and God would hate the Samaritans, but you can't hate them because they're not even a people, essentially. So here is a reflection of Jewish hatred for the Samaritans. When we read then the parable of the Good Samaritan or other passages, the parable of the woman at the well, we understand that passage better by recognizing this hatred that the Jews had for Samaritans and the Samaritans had for Jews. So there are many passages in the Apocrypha, historical writings, traditional wisdom literature that helps us better to understand the New Testament. Let's deal with one final question in our discussion of the canon. That's the question of, is the canon closed? Would it be possible to add any new books to the canon? Well, to introduce that topic, I want to first refer to a few texts that some have argued refer to the close of the canon, the fact that no more books could be added to the canon. One is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears." Or when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Some have argued that the perfect there refers to the close of the canon. And they would argue then that after the canon was closed, certain of these prophetic gifts, certain gifts of the Spirit, ceased to exist. But that's clearly not what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, because Paul goes on to talk about the issue of what this perfection or perfect means. In verse 12, he says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am fully known." So Paul describes this time as a time when he will see Christ face to face, when he will know all things fully. That's clearly not at the period of the close of the canon. That clearly refers to either the return of Christ or the death of the believer when they enter into Christ's presence. So 1 Corinthians 13 cannot be used to show the close of the canon. Another passage sometimes used to demonstrate the close of the canon is Revelation 22, verses 18 through 19. Revelation 22, where it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So this passage warns against taking away from the words of this book or adding to the words of this book. But of course, this can't refer to the New Testament because there was no New Testament yet. The New Testament had not been brought together as a collection. These words are clearly related to this particular book, that is the book of Revelation. So we can't use that passage either. Verses like 1 Corinthians 13:8 or Revelation 22, used to defend a closed canon, have been taken out of context. Since the canon was not yet finished when these authors wrote, how could they declare it to be closed? All right, so is the canon closed? Well, I would say from a theological perspective, there seems no necessity for declaring a closed canon. Now notice what I'm saying from a theological perspective. The canon itself, the Bible itself, does not identify itself as closed, and that's not at all surprising. It's not surprising because none of the books are written after the canon was closed, and so they could not declare themselves to be a closed canon. So from a theological perspective, there seems no necessity. Yet, from a historical perspective, the church has functioned with all it needs for 2,000 years with the present canon. We have had all that we need for life and for practice, for godliness, for 2,000 years. We can raise the question, why? For what purpose would God add more books now? Our salvation has been described. The book of Revelation serves as a fitting climax. Genesis tells us of how all things began. Revelation tells us of how all things will end. We have a complete story from beginning to end. There seems absolutely no reason. So I think we can safely declare the canon to be closed and that these 66 books, as we have them today, to be God's inspired word.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by biblicaltraining.org. Feel free to make copies of this lecture to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.biblicaltraining.org. There you will find the finest in evangelical teaching for use in the home and the church, and it is absolutely free. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education classes, and seminary-level classes taught by some of the finest seminary teachers drawn from a wide range of evangelical traditions. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 28428, Spokane, Washington, 99228, USA.